Now will you turn, please, to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin reading verse 19. Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now turn over to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or as we believe it should be, the reconciliation. In praying about these meetings, one has been led to consider the Epistle to the Romans, and it certainly is a portion that repays some looking into, in that it contains so many great and wonderful blessings for our encouragement and help. And without doubt, the Epistle to the Romans is the wonderful unfolding of the righteousness of God in blessing poor sinners who are far from him, ungodly people. And that's a marvelous unfolding. And I'm sure you've heard it over and over again, and it bears repeating. But I'll tell you my main exercise. That is that we might get some understanding of the awfulness of sin in the sight of God. It came to me like this, that for 7 chapters in our translation, the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, he's dealing with this matter of sins, man's departure from God, and also the root principle of sin from which those terrible things sprang. And I wondered, why should he spend so much time in dealing with this matter? And a large portion of chapter 8 is dealt with it also, deals with it also. I've come to this conclusion, dear Christian friends, that this is one of the most serious problems that the Christian church has to face, and that is the matter of sin. For right from the very beginning of man's dealings with God, with Adam and Eve in the garden, right through to the church period today, this has been the awful thing that has caused such havoc amongst men and women and such failure in relation to God. And I've often prayed to God that he would give me a proper understanding of what sin means in his sight. Oh, I can quite easily recognize it in someone else and say what an abominable thing it is. But to find it in my own heart and to judge it unsparingly and to seek in the help of the Spirit to avoid it. Because mark this, every sin that we commit, whether it's public or private, is an attack against the testimony of Christianity. Every failure in our lives affects the Christian testimony. The work of the Holy Spirit is held up in us. And so we need to face this matter. And I feel this very much in my soul, that these seven chapters in Romans and a large part of chapter 8 are dealing with this very question, to show how sin has been dealt with in the death of Christ and how Christians are capacitated to live in lives of triumph, to overcome sin in all its shape and form, and so live lives of victory for God. Now, having said that, it's very easy to say it. But to work it out in practice is the problem that we face every day of our lives. But it seems to me that we'll never understand it unless we see what an awful thing it's been right from the very beginning of God's dealings with men. And then to see how God deals with the matter once and for all, not on the basis of man's faithfulness, but in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that, to see how Paul develops the doctrine and shows how Christians can be set free in all the value of the death of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is the exercise that we trust will occupy us in the few meetings we're able to be together. Now let's just go over very briefly and see how this developed in the scriptures. Adam and Eve are placed in a condition of really bliss. Man and woman created coming from the hands of God, and there they are surrounded with every conceivable blessing, and only one command given to them, and not a very serious one, not a very difficult one. Everything here, Adam and Eve, for your benefit, your blessing, only don't partake of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, on the face of it, you say, well, my, surrounded with every conceivable blessing, surely it's a simple thing to avoid. Ah, if they had been left to themselves, it might have worked out that way. But the serpent was more subtle than any other animal, any other creature. And he came and he beguiled them. Paul says that in his letter to the Corinthians in the second epistle. Beguiled. And they succumbed. They fell. In innocence, they succumbed to the temptings. In a simple command, they disobeyed. And there was the very beginning, and sin came into the world, and death by sin. Paul says that in Romans chapter 5. Chapter 5. Now there we have the beginning. Surely things will get better, but they don't, they get worse. And it's not long before a brother murders his brother. Pride, arrogance, violence, and disgust because God had refused his offering. And so he murders his brother. Why? Because his works were evil, John says in his epistle, and his brother's works were righteous. And so murder comes in. And then Noah is taken up by God, taken up in a world that had gone far away from God. Corruption and violence filled the land. God repented that he had made man and takes up this man, perfect in his generations, just before God, walked with God. And then we find after the flood is over, after the judgment is over, he places government into the hands of Noah, tells him what to do. All very good. And that poor man gets drunk. And through that awful drunkenness, the inveterate enemies of Israel are born. Very, very, very sad indeed. And so, dear friends, we find that the thing develops and goes on and on and on, and it doesn't get better, it gets worse. And so God takes up a nation, takes them up in all the greatness of the love of his heart, and blesses them as no other nation was blessed, takes them out of the bondage of Egypt, gives them all the blessing that they require as they go through the wilderness. And even then, there were signs that they weren't going to respond to him. They murmured, they grumbled, they complained, they told God that he had brought them into the wilderness and that they should die in the wilderness because of thirst and hunger. And they were continually mourning about God and about his servant Moses. And then when he got them into the land, and he warned them plainly in his word, when you go into the land, don't get mixed up with all the people who are in the land and their idolatry and their evil habits. Keep clear of them, and if you keep clear of them, and I'll bless you, and if you don't, I'll judge you. Nothing could be plainer. And what did they do? They didn't listen to God. They pleased themselves. Self-will, disobedience. And they got mixed up with the nations and they followed their customs. They intermarried and all that that brought. Pagan customs, idolatry, immorality, wickedness, vile wickedness of every conceivable kind. Until God scattered them throughout the nations. The northern tribes, they were scattered amongst the nations. The two tribes were connected with Judah until eventually they were taken into Babylon. One long history of failure and disobedience and sin. And there certainly was very, very little for God, except in some beams of light and outstanding men like Daniel, Job, and others. Outstanding men. Thank God for them. Moses too, of course. Great men, good men. And they did what they did because they believed God and they obeyed God and there was something in their lives that was pleasing to God because they were obedient. But we cannot close our eyes to the long history of failure from the Garden of Eden until the advent of Christ. One long history of sin, disobedience, and failure. Oh, well, surely things will change when the Son of God comes into the world. My, what a life that was. For the first time in the history of man, here was one man who did everything that was pleasing to God. And what a life that was. My, when the Father opened the heavens upon his Son and declared his delight in him, you can be sure it came from a pent-up heart. Oh, what a relief to look down in the life of this man and see what man ought to have been for God. And the glorious Son of God was here in humility and obedience, and everything he did and everything he said and everything he thought was pleasing to his God. My, there was the pattern how man should be for God. Well, they crucified him. So it was obvious the world hadn't learned its lesson. It saw perfect goodness displayed, and yet they didn't want him. Well, we know why he was crucified, because this was in the purpose of God long before ever time began. Peter tells us that in his letter, the Lamb who was ordained before the foundation of the world. And so this was God's way to meet this awful rebellion, this awful disobedience, all that had come in on the part of man. This was the way he was going to remedy it. The ruin was awful, the ruin was complete, and the remedy was in his own purpose, in his own Son. And so Christ died and rose out from amongst the dead, and you know that, and you know that this is God's answer to all this terrible catalogue of sin, this history of sin and failure and departure. And then the church is formed. Ah, surely things will be better now. Why, they have a head in glory. And each one in the church is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Marvelous. Now we're going to see something wonderful. And what a mess. It's not long before hypocrisy is active in the church. Money. It's not long before the strife over the administration for widows. Grumbling and national complaints. Not long before evil doctrine starts to circulate. Then in the individual churches, as the gospel spread, we find all sorts of failures coming in. In Corinth, oh, what a terrible mess. Terrible wickedness, depravity of every conceivable kind. Parties being formed, jealousies, envies, strife. What? In the church? Well, there it is. The history is there for us. My, what a history. And we find the Lord speaking to a church, and he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. If you don't repent, he says to another church, I'll come in and judge you. And he says to another church, you're so nauseous to me, he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Terrible. Why? Why was this? Because the very things that we've been speaking about from Adam right up to the coming of Christ were now in the church. In this great company that should have been such a witness for God with all the power and resource that were that was available for them, and yet there they were, succumbing in exactly the same way as Adam did listening to the tempter. Isn't it sad? And then we say to ourselves tonight, what about us? What about the preacher? What about everyone here tonight? How are we living our lives? Is there anything of that kind of thing in our lives that we've been reading about from Adam right up to the present moment? And that's a challenge for you, and it's a challenge for me. I just want to read to you two catalogues of sin. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Perhaps we should read from verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. You say, oh, how awful. Isn't that terrible? This is Paul setting out before us what man is away from God. His awful condition. Terrible. I want you to read now 2 Timothy chapter 3. The word of God can speak very, very powerfully to us, better than anything the preacher can say. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to patience, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Very, very sad. Any difference between the two catalogues? I don't think there's any difference at all. Maybe a little difference in the language that's used, but basically the same kind of thing. What's the difference? Those in chapter 3 of Romans are those who have never heard the gospel. This is what Paul is saying, the indictment he has of mankind from Adam right up to the coming of Christ. What about 2 Timothy chapter 3? Believers. Profess believers in Christ. Persons who profess to be Christians, having a form of godliness and denying the power of it. Awful. And this is the day in which we live, the last days, the perilous days. And all these things that we've mentioned that happened from Adam up to the coming of the church are the things that are happening today. I trust not in your life and mine. But Paul tells us that these are the things that are happening in the last days of the Christian testimony, and it's abominable. How can the Lord Jesus, how can the Holy Spirit bless such conditions? Now, we've said enough about that. I want to refer to this wonderful redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. But don't let what I've already said pass over our heads and just dismiss it out of our minds. Let us all take it home with us and consider it in the fear of God, that there's not one person here can claim complete immunity from sin or wickedness, because it's very, very easy to succumb to it, as we all know, I'm sure, in experience. And so we need to get help in what is available for us in order to meet this, the subtle way in which Satan works, so that we might be upright, true, powerful Christians in these last days. Because that's what the Lord wants of us. He's coming, and he's coming soon. The breakup of all that we see around us is an indication of that. And so we want to be living lives of victory, lives of encouragement. And before we leave this subject, I don't need to tell you, all you Christians who are here with many years of experience behind you, I don't need to tell you how that sin and wickedness and disobedience has caused havoc amongst the saints of God in the assemblies. Unjudged, allowed to go on, very, very sad. And of course, we wonder, why doesn't the Lord bless us? It may be because we haven't paid enough attention to our own individual lives, to our family lives, to our assembly lives. And with this awful thing, disobedience to the word of God in any shape and form. No, dear friends, this is a very solemn exercise, but it's well worthwhile to face it. And so now we turn to these wonderful verses in chapter 3, verses 21-26. The first thing we want to say is that God is righteous, righteous in blessing. We often speak about the sovereignty of God, wonderful thing to speak about. But we also ought to connect with the sovereignty of God that he is always righteous in what he does in his sovereignty. He never ignores things. He deals with them in righteousness. And so in this case, in this terrible question of man's failure, again he deals with it in the sovereignty of his grace and love in perfect righteousness. Why? Because the Son of God died on the cross to deal with this question of sin. This awful, offensive principle that came into the world and caused such havoc in the lives of men and women. Christ dealt with this on the cross once and for all, and God is righteous to forgive the very people that are mentioned in this long catalogue of sins. God can righteously forgive them, bless them in such a way that nobody can point a finger at God and say, now look, you've forgiven those people, you ought not to have done it, you ought to have judged them. And God knew very well that he should have judged them, but he didn't want to judge them. Why? Because he's love. God loves, and his grace and his mercy are so wonderful that he found he was able to do this because Christ died on the cross and settled forever this tremendous, wicked, evil principle of sin, and enabled him to show forgiveness and justification and reconciliation, as we shall see in chapter 5, and no one could put a claim against him that he hadn't done things right. And so we want to be occupied with this. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Boy, if we had time, it would be nice to go through the book of Ruth and read the story of redemption as it's portrayed in that beautiful book. Marvelous story, where the kinsman redeemer deals with all the failure, and what a mass of failure there was in the life of Naomi and her husband and her sons. But the kinsman redeemer, he recovered all on the basis of redemption. And so here we have this term used, redemption. And it simply means that those who are in bondage are set free because a price is paid, and they're set free for a very good reason, as we shall see later on, we hope, when we read together chapter 6. Got their freedom from sin in order to become bond slaves to God. But here is the matter itself, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a wonderful theme, but we just want to say a few words about it, as it's connected with the death of the Lord Jesus. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so if this great problem is going to be dealt with, it means that another man has to deal with it. It came in by one man, it's going to be dealt with by another man, and what a man he was. The Son of God came into this world, not by human generation, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born, and then grew up to be a full-grown man, and lived here a life of spotless purity, and not one finger could be raised against him, accusing him of sin or failure in any way whatsoever. And that was the kind of life that he laid down for your redemption and for mine. And it wasn't an easy death. We know that he was crucified. And crucifixion, even in a physical sense, was an awful, awful form of punishment. Terrible form of punishment. Took 3 days, generally, for a crucified person to die. Died under intense agony. Terrible physical pain. But there was more than that in the death of Jesus. Not only was there the physical pain, and that's all described for us in Psalm 22, and what a description it is of a crucified man. All the physical agony. But that psalm also tells us something else. It tells us that the Son of God was forsaken. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God supplied for this great matter of redemption, was forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know that that took place in those hours of darkness when the Lord Jesus was upon the cross. I don't know how you feel, but I sometimes hesitate to use these words, to take them onto my lips. They're so profound, and we know so little of what it means. The sin offering, the Lord Jesus Christ being made the very thing that God hated. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. He who knew no sin was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I can't explain that. I don't think anyone can. But the Bible tells us that it did happen, that he was made the very thing that God hated, in order that people might become righteous before God, and it could only be in Christ and as a result of his death. And so here we find it, the crucifixion of Christ, the redemption that is now available in Christ Jesus. Oh, what he had to suffer, what he had to deal with. In those hours of darkness, no one can possibly know or understand. But I think it should provide in our hearts and in our lives a response to God when we consider that each one here tonight was involved in that. It was because of what we are. Because of what we are, what we were, the Lord Jesus had to deal with that when he died on the cross. You were involved in it. I was involved in it. And that's very, very solemn indeed. Our sins were there. Although when we talk about the Lord Jesus dealing with sin, we're thinking of him dealing with the root principle, the very thing itself from which those other things sprang. And the Lord Jesus dealt with it And that's why he's described here as a propitiation through faith in his blood. That is, the death of Christ was so embracive that it was available for all who would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvelous thing that the death of Christ was so great in this way. And so, dear friends, it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Yes, going right back to the beginning, stretching right forward to the future, the death of Christ took all into account. And that's why God could be righteous and show grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love because of the work of Christ. Dear friends, if we don't understand that, then we'll never be able to understand how we're righteous before God. It's absolutely imperative that we understand the greatness of the work of Christ and see that God was completely satisfied when the Lord Jesus came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so here we find that the Lord Jesus is the one who has secured this redemption. We believe it would be right to say that what is more in view here is sins rather than sin itself as a principle. The apostle deals with that later on. But here is the great basis upon which the work, upon which God can show mercy and grace and love and truth to us and also to millions of others. Praise God for that. And so how thankful we are for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we move over to chapter 5. There are two great sections in Romans. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 is one section, and that shows the complete recovery of man to God in such a way that the man who is hateful to God is now turned into one who boasts in God and who also boasts in the hope of the glory of God. And that's a tremendous recovery. And then in chapter 8, in verses that deal with God's purpose, that means eventually we shall be conformed to the image of God's Son, is not so much the recovery of man back to God, but God's purpose in relation to man for the satisfaction of his own heart. That is, through all eternity, God will have a company, and that company will be conformed to the image of his Son. So tonight, we are more concerned about this complete recovery of man to God. And so Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that the statement, justified by faith, is mentioned three times in the New Testament, and it's a quotation from the prophet Habakkuk, where there it says, the just shall live by his faith. But here Paul takes it up, as he does in Galatians and Hebrews, and emphasizes it. The just shall live by faith. So he's saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we read chapters 1, 2, and 3 very carefully, we would see the complete departure of man from God. We've spoken a little about it. But if you read those three chapters carefully, you would see how complete the departure was. Now, there are three occasions in which man, in his departure from God, changed things. And because they changed things, God gave them up. Much to say, well, if that's the way you're going to live, you'll need to suffer the consequences. Now, just think for a moment. If God had continued in that way, judging men and allowing them to suffer the consequences of their sins, oh, what an awful thing it would be. Where would mankind have been today? More depraved than the beasts of the field. God says, I'm going to alter them. They've been changing my ways. They've been changing my commandments, changing my principles, and they've suffered the consequences. If I let them go on like that, they'll never be blessed. So he says, I'm going to change them. And thank God he's done that. He did it through the death of his well-beloved son. And so he justified them. Now the Bible says clearly that God doesn't justify righteous persons. He doesn't justify the good, the proud, those who consider themselves more holy than others. No, the Bible says God justifies the ungodly. And that's the very opposite to what the law says. The law says you must punish the ungodly and you must bless the righteous. And of course that was hopeless, as was well proved in the history of the law. Now God says, I'm going to justify the ungodly. I'm going to make them righteous in my sight. How can he do that? We've already seen how he can do it. God is righteous in blessing because Christ has answered this matter of sin and its guilt and its awfulness. And dear friends, if we take account of the awfulness of our sins in our life, and I hope we do, I hope that we don't give some sanctified, pious air to ourselves as if we had never done any wrong. So easy to sin. The Bible says so. The sin which doth so easily beset us. Then, if we do take account of it, how profoundly thankful we should be that God views us now not as poor, failing, ungodly people, although we were that. He sees us righteous in his presence. His beloved Son has answered to every claim against us. I like that verse in one of the hymns that we sing. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. Now he says, Paul says, we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in what? Justified by faith? We must have faith in something. And those two last verses of chapter 4 show us what we have faith in, and that is the death and resurrection of Christ. Our faith is in that work, in that person. And because God blesses us on that basis, we have peace with him. And my, that's a wonderful thing to have. Chapter 1 tells us they were hateful against God, enemies, alienated from God. Paul in his letters emphasizes this again and again, the state of enmity that existed between God and men, and always on man's side, of course, never on God's side. And now it says, peace with God. Oh, dear friends, that's a very wonderful thing. Not an unstable, uncertain kind of peace that we have amongst nations and very often in human relationships too, but a deep, settled peace. As the hymn writer says, peace that is like a river flowing in all its full flood. Wonderful peace, settled peace, and a peace that nothing can destroy or take away. We have peace with God. How wonderful that is. When we think of our sins that, oh, deserve the judgment of God, and yet we're at peace. Marvelous thing. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just one little word, it comes to my mind. Three times in the life of Martin Luther, this verse came to him with tremendous force. Once when he was lecturing to his students on the Epistle to the Romans, and as he lectured to them and read this verse, the verse struck him with force. Justified by faith? Justified by faith? Why do I need to keep all the commandments and traditions and ordinances of the church if it says I'm justified by faith? And it struck him. But then he was lecturing and he had to move on, teach his students. And then because other things came into his mind, the impression left him. As it so often does with Christians. God speaks to them in a sudden way, but things come in and the gain of the exercise is lost. Sometime afterwards, he was traveling to Rome, and he took very, very ill in the city of Florence. Some believe he was poisoned because there were those who were envious of him, and two were angry against him because the way he was ministering against the abuses of the church. And while he was thinking he was going to die, this verse came to him again, justified by faith. Justified by faith. My, that brought peace to his heart. Well, he got better, and eventually he made his way to Rome. And then he's climbing up the holy stairs, as they were called, stairs that were supposed to have been transported from Pilate's palace by an angel to the city of Rome. And these were called the holy stairs. And he clambered up those stairs on his hands and knees and getting so many absolutions after they were finished, or hoping to find them. And he was halfway up when this verse hit him like a thunderclap. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why am I crawling up here on my hands and knees if faith is the great principle that is active in the accumulating of these blessings? And then he rose up from his knees and the Reformation began. And so, oh dear brethren, these things were fought for. They were, persons died in order to preserve them and secure them for us. And we might think very, very lightly of them, and yet they're the wonderful basic truths that bring stability into the heart and life and are signposts to guide us along the pathway. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, justified by faith, not because we attend so many meetings, not because we read our Bible so often, not because we pray so often, not because we give away 100,000 tracts in a year. Very good things. Oh, the blessing that we have comes to us through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection. These are the basic things that we need to hold on to and remember day by day. And he says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Read these three chapters and see if you find any rejoicing. Not a spark of it. Not the slightest evidence of any joy, except in sin. Let me read the verse, if I can put my finger on it. The last verse of chapter 1. Verse 32 of chapter 1. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Pie. That's something to think of. Doesn't it speak about the pleasures of sin that are only for a season? That doesn't mean the pleasures and entertainments that are in the world. It means that people take pleasure in doing wrong. Pleasure in doing sinful things, in murder, in rape, and all the other wicked, depraved things that we find in our society today. People take pleasure in doing these things. And that's the only kind of rejoicing I can find in these three chapters. And what a change. Here are people who are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus told a parable about a man who went into the wedding feast and he didn't have on a wedding garment. And he stuck out like a sore thumb in that company because he didn't have a wedding garment on. And that's how you would feel and how I would feel if we were in glory in our sins. It would be awful to be there. The very atmosphere would repel us. And yet here are those sinful people, and now they're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. What a transformation. Why? Because they have free access into the grace wherein they stand. Marvelous thing. Any time to go into the presence of God, because God is dealing with them on the principle of grace. That is his favor. His favor, unmerited favor that he has bestowed upon them because of the death of his glorious Son. And I often repeat this, and I'm going to do it again, because I think it's a most wonderful illustration of it. And that's the story in the book of Esther. And you remember that Esther was told by Mordecai that she had to go into the presence of the king and tell him that there was dire danger facing the Jews. That there was a wicked man, Haman, and he was planning and scheming for the extermination of the Jews, just like the modern Hitler. Well then, she says, if I go into the presence of the king and I'm not asked to go in, I'm not invited to go in, I go in danger of my life. No one can go into the king's presence unbidden. Well, he said, you must do it. Well, she says, if I die, I die. I'll do it. And when she went in, the king held out the golden scepter to her whenever he saw Esther. Held out the golden scepter, and she knew it was all right. The king was inviting her into his presence. No thought of death, no thought of danger. There was free access into his presence. She could speak to him clearly and in peace. Now, dear friends, that's just a very, very simple but beautiful illustration of the free access that we have today into the presence of God. If you like, to use the figure, the golden scepter is always held out to us. It's held, if you like, in the hands of the Son of God. And we can go into the presence of God at all times, knowing that we're welcome there. And we can speak to that God, our God, without any sense of anything between. Access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We haven't much time to go over these other things, but they're marvelous. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Quite recently, a man gave his heart to the Lord in our little town. And we might say, well, 63 years of age, how is he going to face the difficulties of being a Christian? Because make no mistake about it, there are difficulties when you become a Christian. Old associations have to be given up, old habits have to be given up, old ways have to be given up. How is he going to do it? And then this is our confidence. If he has genuinely believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we honestly believe he did, then he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes through believing in Christ. That's the uniform testimony of the Word of God. When the 12 disciples were in the city of Ephesus and Paul spoke to them, it was obvious to him after speaking to them that they weren't Christians. They were baptized to the baptism of John. They didn't know anything about the death and resurrection of Christ, and they didn't know about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul spoke to them, told them about Christ, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They believed. And that's what Paul says in the first chapter. After you believed, you received the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we believe this. It's the uniform testimony of the Bible that belief in Christ is followed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's our confidence in everyone who accepts the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they have the indwelling Spirit, the power to help them to overcome these other things that they've had in their lives and live lives for the pleasure of God. And so the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. But then it says, God commendeth his love towards us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that marvelous? The love of God. Did we deserve the love of God? Does anybody deserve the love of God? Not one person deserves the love of God. We deserve judgment. We've already said this. It's so amply shown in the Bible. And yet God loved us. And he's proved his love by the giving of his Son. And his Son was prepared to die for us, which he did. Oh, how great the love of God and the death of his beloved Son. But then he says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Yes, we're not going to go through the tribulation as some people think. We're saved from wrath through him. And we believe wrath is what will sweep across this earth in that awful time of tribulation. Wrath is not the great white throne. I know. If you look through the Old Testament, you'll find many references to the wrath of God. In fact, there are those who say the great day of his wrath has come. They cry for the mountains to fall upon them. The great day of his wrath is ably set out in the scriptures. The time of Jacob's trouble. Time when Israel shall pass through such terrible tribulation upon earth. That's the day of wrath. The Bible says that we shall be saved from wrath through him. The great white throne is the final judgment. men and women shall be cast into the lake of fire, the unbelievers, because they have refused God's offer of grace and testimony right from the very beginning of time, right through till the end. How solemn. But we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that's very wonderful too. What? Saved by his life? Why, you already told us that we're saved by the death and resurrection of Christ. How then are we saved by his life? For the simple reason, the life here isn't the life that he lived upon earth. It's the life that he now has at the right hand of God, glorious risen man, and that life operating on behalf of you and me and every Christian, the life of that glorious man who has been into death, but death will never touch him again. He lives in the power of an indissoluble life, as Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in that life, he exercises his priesthood on behalf of you and me. But here, it's in connection with the awful presence of sin that we feel every day of our lives. Let's get back to this matter of sin. Here is one way in which we can be saved from its consequences, its power, day by day in our lives, because Christ is at the right hand of God, saved by his life, a life that's operating on your behalf and mine every day, saved by his life. And don't let's forget to this word being reconciled. All the enmity that was on our part has been completely removed. And that enmity no longer exists. It's been dealt with in the death of his Son. And now we are in this happy condition of being reconciled to God. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he didn't ask the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. We understand ye ought to be omitted. When he says, be ye reconciled to God, that little word ye ought to be omitted. He's saying what we preach is, be reconciled to God. The Corinthians already were reconciled to God. Unfortunately, they weren't living in the joy of it. But here Paul says, we've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Every enmity removed, and all the enmity was on our side. There is a word in reconciliation, I think I'm right in saying this, in the Gospel by Matthew, where we are reconciled to each other, where a different kind of word is used. There might be failure in both sides, as there very often is in disputes. But in this reconciliation, all the enmity is on one side, our side. God is not reconciled to us, we are reconciled to God. And lastly, it says here, and not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have received the reconciliation. And dear friends, there we reach the very top stone in man's recovery to God. That before he was in a condition of hatred and opposition and disobedience, and now he's been so thoroughly recovered, and forgiveness, justification, reconciled, the love of God shed abroad in his heart, Holy Spirit given to him, boasting in the hope of the glory of God, now he boasts in the very God himself who has given him this tremendous blessing. Are we? Are we so in the good of all these wonderful blessings that we boast in God? Or are we mourning and complaining and grumbling and groveling in the things that belong to this world and forgetting we have such a wonderful God who has blessed us in such a wonderful way? Is this coming from our hearts? If we read through the Epistle to the Romans, we find four doxologies, marvelous outpourings of the heart to God. We find expressions of praise, that the Gentiles should praise God for his mercy. Thanksgiving. The whole Epistle abounds with this, a response to God. And I hope we touch this. And we will never touch it, never respond to God, unless we thoroughly take a grip of these blessings or allow them to grip us in the power of the Spirit and respond to God in a way that he is entitled to. Oh, may we be encouraged for his name's sake.